do.
Good evening, everybody. All of you. Matthew 26, please. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 26, 73. One of those big chapters. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do, and just as a friendly reminder, if there's anything on your heart that would disturb or distract during this time, please put that in God's hands and lay aside any sin that might be troubling you. Let's thank God for the time that we have to hear His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege and honor of being here, being with Your royal family, and hearing Your Word. We are so finite and small compared to You, and yet You have bridged that gap through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and You have given us a relationship with You, an eternal life with You. And we thank You, Father, so much for Your sacrifice, and we ask that Your Spirit guide and direct us in Your Word. In Christ's name, amen. I came across this quote today. Anytime I come across something, you know, neat, I like to share it with you. And especially this is the man whose book I'm reading, almost done with it. His name's George MacDonald. He was a preacher, pastor from Scotland. He said, "To give the truth to him who loves it not is to only give him more multiplied reasons for misinterpretation." It's a great quote, because what people who don't love the truth, what they do with it, with the Bible, with, you know, anything that is of truth, is they just destroy it. Those who don't love the truth, when they hear it, are always looking to refute it. They're always looking to scoff at it. And that's why, if you are a lover of the truth, that is because God has shown you that what that truth is and has revealed it to you. And so as a lover of the truth, you have a wonderful asset in your heart, which means when the truth comes, not that you're always going to obey it, but when the truth comes to you, you are going to learn from it, whereas most people just scoff at it. So we're dealing with bitterness that results from personal failure. Peter, as we know, failed greatly at Caiaphas's palace while the first trials of Christ were going on. He's trapped inside the courtyard of the palace. We have noted his first and second denials. We note that Peter proclaimed to have courage to be a martyr for Christ. He proclaimed that, but as we see here, he actually does lack moral courage. We conjecture that Peter likely, if he could have openly, publicly died in some heroic way, some magnificent way, then he would have liked that, probably. But here he's around a fire. There's really nobody around. The people who, well, there are some people around, but the ones that are around him are servants, lowly soldiers, privates in the army, you know, and there's only a few of them. And when he's asked, does he even know Christ? Of course, he says no. We also note from this event that Satan knows our weaknesses. He also knows how to make us uncomfortable. Peter's in a really uncomfortable position. It's not a position that he's used to being in. And so Satan knows how to get us uncomfortable, that weakens us, gets our focus heavily upon ourselves and off the Lord. And, we get afraid for ourselves. And so Satan can get us off balance, and it makes it easier to weaken our resolve. So we turn now to the third trial in Matthew 26:73. So it says, in a little later, after the second denial, this is actually by Luke's account, this is an hour later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter. Now think of, if you can put yourself in Peter's shoes here, or sandals, a whole hour has gone by. Right? So he's calmed down, thinking, you know, thank God that's over with. An hour goes by. Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away. How does he talk like a Galilean? He's got an accent. They know him from the north. And Jesus, of course, is a Galilean. They know that. They know that a lot of the guys that are with him are Galileans, almost all of them. And so, you know, it's not only does his face give him away, but his speech gives him away. Then he began to curse and swear. That's when he really gets afraid here. And so, I do not know the man. And he's using swear words in there somehow. And then immediately the cock crowed. So while Peter is denying the Lord, of course the Lord is in the palace, just a few feet away from Peter, suffering greatly. The Lord is in the palace getting prepared to pay for this very sin that Peter's committing, which he will pay for the very next morning. Jesus is in front of the high priest. He's surrounded by a contingent of the Sanhedrin. And while Peter is denying him, ironically, just a few feet away, the Son of Man is boldly proclaiming himself to be the Son of Man. I saw a lecture today by Ravi Zacharias. I just love the way that guy works, and his teaching is great. And he was talking about how Christ would only... We find that whenever he's asked a question, he either doesn't answer it or he answers it differently than what you would expect. You know, so they say, should we give taxes to Caesar or not? And he doesn't even answer that question. He just says, give me a coin, and says, whose image is on this? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. And when people like, and this first quote here applies to it. Some people, they'll ask questions, and it's only, they're not really interested in the truth. They just either want to argue, or they want to show you to be weak in some way. They have an ulterior motive. They don't really want the truth. And it's only when Christ is asked a question from a position of sincerity. Like, because when he's in front of the Sanhedrin, at this time, they bring accusers. He doesn't say anything. They ask him stuff. He doesn't open his mouth. But then when they say, are you the Son of God? Right? They really want to know that. Not that they're going to believe it, but they want to know, is he really claiming that he is that one, the Messiah, the Son of God? And when they ask him that, he says, yes, I am. Purposely saying I am, because that's what Yahweh Elohim is. So while Jesus is answering that question, Peter is denying him. And that's appropriate. Because all of us have denied him. All of us have come way short of the grace of God. All of us have gone astray. Every one of us is unrighteous. Every one of us has hated God. And the Son of God is going to receive hundreds of insults, blows to his body and face. They're even going to tug on his beard while Peter's just being asked a simple question that he won't answer. It's appropriate. We're all Peter outside denying him. We're all there. He's inside defending us, getting ready to pay for everybody's sin. That is the good news. The insult, this is what Peter is yet to understand and what all of us need to understand. And I think all of us in this room do understand that. The insults, taunts, and blows which fell upon that lonely sufferer, and of course I get this, I think I get this from Edersheim. The insults, taunts, and blows which fell upon that lonely sufferer, not defenseless, but not defending, not vanquished, but not contending, not helpless, but majestic in voluntary self-submission for the highest purpose of love, have not only exhibited the curse of humanity, but also removed it by letting it descend on him, the perfect man, the Christ, the Son of God. Is he defenseless? No. But he didn't defend himself. Is he lonely? No, I mean, he is God. He has the Trinity, but yet he will allow himself to be forsaken. And what this reveals is us. You know, what did we do to our Savior? When he came and presented himself to us, what did we do? You know, that am I at the base of the cross yelling insults at him? I would have been if it were me some years ago. Absolutely. Have I been guilty of that? Yes. And, and yet he reveals what we are. He states plainly what we are. God doesn't pull back any punches there. And yet he takes that upon himself. So it is for this reason that we are forgiven. And it is for this reason that when Satan works to fill our hearts with guilt and condemnation, that we can tell him, and I use the phrase that my mom always used, go pound sand. She used that all the time. Go pound sand. When Satan works to fill our hearts with guilt and condemnation for very real failures that we have committed them, tell him, go pound sand. So Peter is yet to understand this, but he will. So at verse 75, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a cock crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out, and there it is, our subject. He wept bitterly. Failure can cause us to weep bitterly, to be very bitter towards ourselves. And we're going to have many failures. And if we can't learn to apply the grace of God to our failures to ourselves, then we're going to be hindered all the time. And we're not going to mature. We're not going to be able to handle any trials, and therefore we won't be able to pursue that righteousness eagerly. You can't do that with an image of yourself that is low. And it shouldn't be, not who you are in Christ. So you can pursue the plan that he has provided for you. And so we've got to learn to deal with this and deal with our failures in terms of grace. And always know that we are completely forgiven. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. So, he appeared to Peter alone before he appeared to the others, the 12. There's only 11 of them, but even minus Peter, which he'll be there. Peter will be there when he appears to them. The 12 is just a common term for the apostles. So why to Peter first? Well, Peter, he's not hanging out or with the others because of his great condemnation, because of his great shame. We would assume that. And he doesn't even want to show his face, that he has gone through 3 days of terrible guilt, and the Lord comes to him. Now, we note here that the Lord didn't wait for Peter to come to him. Right? The Lord's not, well, Peter, you failed, you come to me. The Lord goes to him. And that's exactly how it works all the time. I say, well, we understand when we failed. We understand, we know the Word of God, we know when we've broke His commands. We know when we have failed badly. And the Lord comes to you. You know, it's like the shepherd with the lost sheep. The lost sheep goes astray, he goes and gets it. And what if Peter doesn't repent? What if Peter is like, no, I'm no good. I quit. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to follow you. I'm not going to do this anymore. There's nothing the Lord can do. But the Lord knows Peter's heart. He's already prayed for this, that Peter would recover. And you can almost imagine the answer that the Father gave to the Son when he asked for this is, you go talk to him personally. Wouldn't it be wonderful to know what they said to each other? See, Peter must have wept a river of tears. But And the Lord goes to him. And so we look to, you know, there's something here, and this is of extreme importance. We all know it, but it's got to be, we've got to be reminded of it, and it's got to be like just like pounded into our heads so that we never forget. And that is the fact that we are 100% completely and utterly forgiven. Go to Psalm 32. That no matter how often, and I've for, what, it's 2017. So for 27 years, I have been learning that I'm forgiven completely. It's one of the first things I learned from Bible doctrine. Didn't learn it from the Catholic Church, that's for sure. But you know, when I started searching for the truth, because I did become a saved man, I've been hearing this for 27 years. And yet still I'll find myself guilt-ridden. And my image, my view of who I am, that self-consciousness will be destroyed. And I'll lose all life, you know, energy. What happens when that you get filled with guilt? You can't even pick your head up. I mean, you don't go through your day with vigor and energy and joy, which is what we are to have. And that's how, so David says here, it's really a beatitude because blessed, the Latin word is beatitude, or beatus. Verse 1 says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. He could say, I no longer hid it. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. I was forgiven. Now, in David's case, his sins are covered, waiting for the day that they would actually be paid for, the final last sacrifice. And, of course, the sacrifice, the blood of animals, didn't cover anybody's sin, really. And David understood that. And is here more than ever, after what he had done, his amazing failure with Bathsheba and Uriah, and you know, he knows that his sins are not imputed to him. How does he know his sins are not imputed to him? Because he's breathing. Right? Nathan the prophet said, you're about to die. And yet, in David's case, he's not. And so he knows unequivocally that he is completely forgiven. Now, David, prior to, he's before the cross, so he's looking ahead to that, and you know, there is an issue of life and death with sin until it's paid for. You know, David is a righteous man. Now, you and I, you know, like, does God kill people when they sin in this age? Not necessarily. In Israel, well, it could happen. Probably more often than we even know. But now, on this side of the cross, all right, what is it for us? It's far greater than David could have ever imagined. The good news is that the new covenant has been instituted to the church by the blood of Christ. And that is wonderful news. All believers are washed clean. And no more animal sacrifices. David would have to bring an animal sacrifice. And he writes about that in Psalm 51, which is a sister psalm to this one, in which he expresses the fact that, you know, these animal sacrifices that are brought, you don't really desire them. And the writer of Hebrews would expand upon this. And does the blood of bulls and goats, does that take away sin? The answer is no. And so I don't have any more sacrifices. And that includes my little guilt complex. Now, I may have sorrow in my heart. There is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. But, you know, that none of those things are necessary. Right? They might be it might be a very good thing, as it was for the Corinthians, to have a sorrow in my heart over my past. You know, it's kind of like, God, you know, why? And, you know, and I hurt people and I hurt myself and I get out of the plan of God. I didn't please my Lord. There should be a sorrow that comes with that. But not like the, as Paul writes of it in 2 Corinthians 7, it's a sorrow that leads to repentance, but it is without remorse or guilt. So can I have a sorrow without guilt? Absolutely. The repentance of the world actually has a lot of, you know, they pile it on you. I can't believe you did that. They just pile and pile it on you. And not with God. So bitterness, penance, guilt, whatever, none of this is necessary. I mean, nor was it ever, but animal sacrifices were. And we can, as Christians, in our own hearts, have like pet little animal sacrifices in which we, you know, we're kind of making it up to God and somehow. We must know that we are completely and utterly forgiven. Fully one third of the Gospel of Mark and Matthew is devoted to the cross. A quarter of the Gospel of Luke is committed to the cross, and half of the Gospel of John is committed to the cross. It is just devoted to it. So the problem with man is what? It's sin. It's easy. Our problem was sin. Is sin. And this is rarely acknowledged. You think about it in popular media. Is this acknowledged that, you know, what is man's problem? The news just makes me want to erp sometimes. It's just so horrible. You know, what is your problem? You're too white, you know, or and that's a thing now. You're not, you know, if you're not of a certain race or a certain culture, and that's your problem. You're too privileged. That's your problem. If anybody, if you say to anybody who is, you know, not a lover of God and His Word, and say, you know what your problem is? It's sin. Right? Your problem, what has separated you from God and what is messing up your life and why you don't have joy is sin. Your sin needs to be paid for. The solution is not you stop sinning, because that's impossible. The solution is the cross of Christ. Hence, half the Gospel of John is committed to it. And you know what? You don't find one time in the Gospel, the whole Gospel of John, the word repent is not there. Not once. Isn't that amazing? John says, these things were written that you may believe in Jesus Christ and that you may have life in His name. He puts that at the end of the book. The word repent's not anywhere. It's faith. And it's the cross is the solution. That's the good news. And that's why popular media and popular, powerful people in our world today have no adherence to that or no faith in that. This is true of all men, you and me. Ravi knows a lot. He's become such a popular apologist that he goes all over the world. Ravi Zacharias. He's from India. And because of his popularity, he actually speaks with people who are very high up in power, statesmen and so on, and leaders. And he was saying in his lecture today that he talked to one man who was very high up in the government of his country, and he said, you know, for anybody to get to the height of where I am now, you must have already sold your soul on the way up, long ago. If you had any morality or principles of goodness, you couldn't even get close to where I am. Now think about how sad that is. And this lecture that he gave is from this year. It's just from like a month ago. Well, it couldn't be a month ago, right? Some close to this year. It must have been just a week ago or two. And, so good people in our world can't be leaders. They can't get there. They'll never get because you got to get up a ladder. You can stay in lower steps, but you get up to a certain place, you're not going to be. You just can't get there. So when you look at all of our leaders, corrupt, 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 corrupt. They've already sold it. They've already given it away. So do you want power? Do you want wealth? I mean, hey, it'd be nice, but power corrupts. Wealth corrupts. This is what's true. Look at Jeremiah 17, a passage you also know. Jeremiah 17 is, first, I think in verse 4, as we're going to verse 9, but I think in verse 4 it says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, and blessed is the man who trusts in God." And in Jeremiah 17, 9, he says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" That's the heart of man. That's what the Lord says of you and me. Not that there's something good in there. That this is what you are. Not just sick, desperately sick. Is more deceitful. The human heart is more deceitful than anything on this planet. And he's not speaking of Hitler and Stalin. And he is. They're included. And we use them as examples. But he's speaking of all of us, you and me. So he says in verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. As a partridge that hatches eggs," this is a little ground bird, "as a partridge that hatches eggs, which it has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune, but unjustly. In the midst of his days it will forsake him, and in the end he will be a fool." And you think about it, in that same example, what did I have to give away to get this wealth unjustly? You know, to climb this ladder of success, to become so powerful. What did I have to give away? The things that would make me wise, I gave them away. And so I'm a fool. And then in the end, I really am. This quote, well, you can kind of read it, especially you're up close, is from Malcolm Muggeridge. This guy's a British journalist. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. I've actually just ordered one of his books at the library. He says, "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained." In other words, if it ever were to be possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or other medical mumbo-jumbo, the result would not be to make life delectable, but to make it too banal or trivial to be endurable. This, of course, is what the cross signifies, and it is the cross more than anything else that has called me inexorably to Christ. Awesome. Now, doesn't in the world kind of looking for this? I mean, drugs. I think of the legalization of pot, but you know, like, all right, like everybody just get high and you know, work at Burger King for $15 an hour, and just, you know, get things paid for you by the government. Right? And the government says, we'll take care of you. We'll take care of you. We'll give free health care. We'll give you free education. You can even go to college. Awesome. I read this article today about this girl. She's a senior, I think it was Cornell, and she was invited on, she's a beauty queen, you know, she won beauty contest. She invited on Fox News to talk about the liberalism in her college, which she was openly about like it is very skewed towards leftism. And then when she gets back on campus, she gets vilified. She's like scared to come out of her apartment because now they're all like, they got their fangs out. They want to kill her just for speaking her mind. And they, you know, do they see how absolutely evil this is? These people that are like, you either toe the line with us and believe what we believe in terms of that extreme leftism, or we will kill you. It's Nazism, but they don't see that. How is it that they don't see? And what do they want? What do they want? Absolute ease through their entire lives. They're working, and politicians will promise this, I will take away your pain. Now look at someone here who is a Christian who has had a great experience of life. And he's completely truthful about this. And all of us, I thought about this very thing when I look back at my life. Was it, you know, what has really made a difference in my life? Was all the good times? Not so much. It's absolutely true. And it is when I have had to suffer, and sometimes greatly, and many times because of my own bad decisions, that is actually what has made the difference. Now, thank God we don't have to go through suffering like every single day. Some do, unfortunately. Fortunately, that's kind of rare. So what's the good news here is the cross of Christ. It doesn't happen for Christ unless he suffers more than any man. And that is telling. For him to actually have the most amazing experience of any man in life, which is to save the world. I mean, you can't top that. You can't even come close. That he actually was able to save the world. Every step he took is a decision he made from his own free will, depending on his Father, denying or leaving aside the expression of his deity, which he could have grabbed a hold of at any time. Think of that temptation. And to deny all temptation and to teach and to lead and to be merciful and to be compassionate and then to suffer as he did before godless men and allow it to happen to him. And to suffer so badly. And that is what has made the difference in this world. It's the only thing that has made a difference in this world. So go to Hebrews 8. Because of him, you and I are proudly under the new covenant. Hebrews 8:12. Now, just read the end of the new covenant here. So he's writing word for word Jeremiah 31. In verse 12, he says, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." This means no more animal sacrifices. And when he said a new covenant, he has made the first, the Mosaic, obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. He's speaking to Jews. He's saying it's gone. Make it disappear. And of course, as soon as Christ said it is finished, it did disappear. The animal sacrifices served as a constant reminder of sin, year in and year out. Now say you were a slacker as an Israelite and you never brought any animal sacrifices. Which I'm sure many of them did not. I mean, we know that they didn't even celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for hundreds of years. They were not doing what they were supposed to do. God in his patience, he would bring suffering and, you know, they'd recover for a little bit and then they'd get off the path and then he'd bring more opposition and back and forth they would go. But even if you didn't bring sacrifice, it was the Feast of the Day of Atonement every year in which the sacrifice was made for the sins of all the people. And of course, you knew that you were a sinner. So go to Hebrews 10:1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually make perfect those who draw near. They just could not. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, and therefore it would have just taken one day of atonement, and then that would be it. The animal sacrifices would have been over. Having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So then in your next, you see an indentation there, a quote from the Old Testament, and the Lord says, well, in the scroll it is written of me, a body you prepared for me, because I do need to die as a sacrifice, so there has to be a body, and I have come to do your will. And that will is to be that sacrifice. So go to verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward, and here's the most quoted verse in the Bible, until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. See, that's good news. That is the best of news. Peter weeps bitterly. He can recover. Why? Can he leave this monumental failure? I mean, think of the shot to his ego. Can he leave it behind? Absolutely, and only because of this. Not because he's going to erase his memory, or he's going to get hypnotized, or he's going to find a drug that's going to erase it for him, but because of a truth. The truth is that he's perfect, and the truth is, so are you and I. Only by means of Christ. So for by one offering is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind, I will write them. What is that? It's the new covenant. He then says, in their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. No bitterness, no guilt, no penance, no blood, nothing. We would love not to fail. If you love Christ and you love His Word, you would love not to fail. But it's not a reality. We all fail. And when we fail, we don't hide it from God or blame others. All right, going back to Psalm 32. When I was silent about my sin, I suffered greatly. That's why, when I'm silent about it, I'm not dealing with it, I'm not looking at it. And I'm not saying you look at sin, but you have to deal with it. And deal with it by the fact that it's forgiven. I'm not hiding it. I'm not blaming. Now, we have been forgiven of all sin, and through faith in His sacrifice, we must feel His forgiveness. Completely forgiven. Now, that finishes that part. Next, we move to a life that has been filled with intense suffering. Doesn't that sound like fun? Intense suffering is described in the Bible as a bitter existence. So what is this one about? Not being bitter during a bitter existence. Now, this doesn't mean that I don't have a big smile on my face all the time. It just means that though my life is described as bitter, in my soul, I'm not. Do I like it? No. God didn't say you have to like everything. Do I find it difficult at times? Absolutely. But there's one thing I have. Instead of bitterness, I have the Lord. And I know that if I have the fellowship of His sufferings, as Paul writes in Philippians 3, then I'll come to know Him. I'm going to go through this just like He did. Oh, I like it. You know, in your New American Standard, in Hebrews 12, it says of Christ when he goes to the cross, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It says for the joy set before him. That's not right. The preposition there is anti. It doesn't mean for, it means instead of. In the place of, or instead of, the joy set before him, he endured the cross. I'm saying that Christ, you know, did he have joy? Did he always have joy in his heart? Yeah. But was he like super excited for the cross? Some have taught that. And, you know, what was he like in Gethsemane? As the cross really loomed. He was under such intense pressure. And, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Right? He's not all psyched for it. But it's necessary. It's like war. We should never love war. But sometimes it's necessary. And, you know, all of this, do I like it? No. Is it hard? Yes. Would I wish it to be over? I'd love it to be over. But it's necessary. So I'll endure. And that way, I'm content and not bitter. So go to Exodus 12. This takes us to the Passover feast. Exodus 12, 1. This is the bitter herbs. We know what kind of bitter herbs there were in Egypt at the time, that it was some kind of endive, likely. But in our day and age, you can use like parsley, is, you know, anything that's bitter. Now, we use bitter herbs to enhance flavor, right? If you like to cook, fresh herbs are awesome. We actually grow them here at the apartment, so we can run down the stairs and get fresh herbs. Well, even some of them survive through the winter, which is, rosemary survives through the winter. Our sage is surviving. Even the parsley, yeah, that survived. Basil, no, it goes away. The time's kind of hanging on, but it doesn't look that good. Anyway, all right, they're wonderful. So if you look at the bitter herbs of the Passover, if it's just kind of like a flavor enhancer, then it doesn't have what it should be. And we find out from the Hebrew that it's not that kind of thing. The herbs of the Passover feast are described as bitter. And so what do they represent here? Is that they represent Israel's captivity. For 400 years they were slaves. And yes, for so many of them, their entire lives were bitter existence. Right? This doesn't happen often for God's people. I mean, it's not like all the time in every generation. I see Christianity in the Middle East, in places like Syria, in Egypt, the Sinai area there, they're constantly being persecuted. And nobody talks about that because Christianity is not a thing that the media likes right now, actually for a while. And so you have to go to different websites to even read about it. But that's a pretty bitter existence. If you've got to hide to gather together, and at any time your home could be broken into and you could be hurt physically or kidnapped or something, even if you had to uproot and be a refugee, like, where are you going to go? They're probably not rich people. So it's a bitter existence, and that's what this reveals. So look at Exodus 12:1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month, which is Aviv, this came to be known as the month of Nisan after the captivity. So this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month they are to each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, and a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it, and they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. Now, in our English translation, it says it's to be eaten with the lamb. In other words, the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs are to be eaten with the lamb. But the Hebrew word is al. And what's translated with here actually means upon. excuse me. If you look at other places where this word is used, it doesn't mean like a side or an accompaniment. It actually means that this is a prominent part of the meal. Certainly, we know the unleavened bread, what it represents. It represents the person of Christ. It wouldn't be just like an add-on. So while the lamb is definitely the centerpiece of the Passover meal, the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread were to be a prominent part of the meal, and so they have a profound signification. The bitter herbs were to call to mind the bitterness of life experienced by Israel in Egypt. And this bitterness was to be overpowered by the sweetness of the lamb. Now, I love lamb. I just love its gaminess. And roasted, this is roasted on a spit, so this is roasted over the fire. Think of an entire lamb basking in its juices, roasting over the fire. Now, this represents Jesus Christ, right? His death. And so, you would think it's not something that I want to look at as something pleasurable, but certainly for the lamb, for Christ, it's not pleasurable. But for I, who eat his flesh, right? Didn't he say, eat my flesh and drink my blood? It is pleasurable. I don't suffer. He suffered in my place. I go through suffering, and I'll have this bitter existence. But what I have with me always is the lamb. He's in me, he's upon me, he's beside me, he's at the right hand of God praying for me, he's always with me. And so the sweetness of the lamb overpowers the bitterness of the herb. So every Passover, the Jews were to be reminded of the bitterness of life in Egypt, which would be all slavery. You know, that represents, Egypt represents the world in the Old Testament. And you and I, before our salvation, were slaves to the world. We didn't have anything else. What other kingdom did we have except the kingdom of the earth? And we were slaves to it. We certainly weren't rulers of it. And no one, actually, Satan is the ruler of this world. And so, in that slave, all slavery is bitterness or a bitter existence. Now we're still slaves, but we're slaves to Christ. Christ is our master. So every Passover the Jews were to be reminded of the bitterness of life in Egypt and how that taste is overcome by the sweetness of the roasted lamb. And that is Christ setting us free. So for any person to say that they can't overcome bitterness is a lie. If you are a believer, for an unbeliever, I'd say, yeah, you cannot. You have no hope but the gospel of Christ. The only thing that you have as a hope is the cross. Because this sin, the sin that you are, that is upon you, that is led to death for all of us, is the issue. And Christ has died for those sins. So your hope is the gospel. Now, if I am a believer, my hope here is the very person of the Lord. He indwells me, he's upon me, he's with me. He has gone through far worse. And he has, and we know the reason for this. He has invited me to go through some suffering so that I can see him. That's a huge aspect of who he is the fact that he could stand toe-to-toe with opposition and continue to trust his Father. And we cannot learn that lesson academically. It starts there, but you cannot learn it academically. You must go through it yourself. So though it is hard to overcome it, true, but the cross overcomes the hardest situations in life. I mean, how powerful is the cross of Christ? How powerful is Christ? How would I know that? If in every strong temptation I give in, if in every opponent that is strong, that I buckle, how did I ever find out how strong Christ is? Again, you don't know the strength of an opposing army unless you fight them. And you don't know how strong you are unless you fight. And God always has a solution. So go to Exodus 1:13. Now, we think about this situation, we could apply this to, like, say, a day or a week or a month or a year, depending on how long, that I am going through intense suffering. In verse 13, and the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field. All their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. That's a tough existence. I know nothing about it. I'd say it's tough, obviously. So what about when I'm going through an issue, a situation that makes my life would be classified as a bitter existence? Do I have to be bitter? No. I have the Lamb. So what are we to do when life turns to some form of oppression in which the normal person would grow very bitter? It's likely that this will not be constant throughout a person's life, but God does allow it for periods of our lives, and every one of us must go through it. It is one thing to read about it happening to others, but when it comes to your doorstep, it is a completely different matter. You're forced to be miserable, to lie down. Meaning, one of the things we do when things are tough is we stop serving God. We stop serving others. Because now it's about me, I got to take care of me. That's like lying down. I know people who have gone through, who had constantly. I remember I learned of this person at Grace Bible. It came to my attention that the man had cancer. I'm like, oh, wow, that's terrible news. And it was like, oh, no, he's had cancer for like 10 years. And nobody knew it. He was in pain a lot, never complained. And I know other people are in pain, physical pain a lot. You wouldn't know it. And these same people have said to me that I could just lie in bed, but it still hurts if I'm there or if I'm out doing what I'm supposed to do. Living my life as unto the Lord and unto others. And so I do that. In the midst of pain. If every time things get bad, I stop living the spiritual life, how do you know how strong the spiritual life is? You never found that out. That's why Christ gives us the privilege of going through these things. As difficult as they are, as painful as they are, and yes, I'd rather it be not here and over. It just makes you normal. But you're learning a fantastic lesson. And there's another thing you can do. You look to the left and look to the right and say, well, is everybody going through this? No, they're not. Well, why me? From here we go to Job. And Job's going to say, what the heck is going on? I want explanations. God doesn't say a word. Well, not yet. Not for a while. Then he comes and talks to him. But he doesn't tell Job ever why. When God speaks to Job, he doesn't mention Satan coming into heaven and challenging Job ever. He doesn't mention that at all. God just says to him, who the hell do you think you are accusing me? I've had it up to, whatever. God doesn't have a face, but you know what I mean. Up to here. Is this going to be constant through my life? Likely not. Is it necessary? Yeah. In the Christian life, it is. If I'm going to really see him. So take courage. This is to give you the motivation to because there's another thing here too. You know, you're not going to get bitter over a situation of suffering that's like gone in a minute or two. It's when it's day in and another day and another day, and you're like, all right, I can handle this. And then it's a week, it's a month, it's a year, it's more. And you're like, enough is enough. So we must deal with imposed suffering somehow. Everybody does. So we look at Muggeridge's statement. You know, what am I going to do? I'm suffering. I'm going to get high, going to get drunk, going to go do something, you know, just take my mind off it. Or, you know, go do whatever it is that you like to do that is supplants, or there's a word for it, when you substitute something. I know it. Anyway, there's many ways to deal with it. And the world has a smorgasbord of things you can take. But then there's God's way. And that's only one way. There's not multiple. God doesn't give you like choices. There's one way. The grace of God given through the death of Christ. There's only one way. All right, one more passage and then we get to Job. Perfect. So we just look at the Corinthians here. Fortunately for us, there's a ton of examples in the Bible, so we don't have to use personal examples. You say, you know, I knew this guy who slept with his stepmother. We don't have to think about that because we got one in the Bible. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. So we'll skip over the part where Paul does bring this out. In 1 Corinthians 5, 6, Paul gets wind of this. And what he gets wind of the fact is that the Corinthians are actually celebrating it. They're celebrating the man's sin of betting his father's wife. And why are they celebrating it? Because the grace of God says that he's forgiven. Now, is he? Absolutely. He's completely forgiven. Christ died on the cross for that very sin. And so they think, you know, they're antinomians, that we should celebrate the worst of the sins, you know. Because it just shows the grace of God even more. But of course, that's not why the grace of God has been given to us. So in verse 6, it says, "For your boasting is not good." Paul's a super educated man. He could use some really big choice words here. He never writes like that. "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened." See, he says in verse 7, with the analogy of leavened bread, position and experience. In position, I am unleavened. My sin has been paid for. It's not on me anymore. But now I've been called to live a life that is not in the area of sin, but in the area of righteousness and sanctification. And so he says, clean out the old leaven, which is not like, can I pull, you know, my sin's already paid for. What am I cleaning out? My desire for it. My desire for the old life. Were there certain pleasures in the old life? Well, this guy's having sex. It's supposed to be pleasurable. But God has provided that in marriage. He has gone outside of God's plan. And that's the old way. And certainly in Corinth at this time, fornication, even adultery, no one would even bat an eye at it. Everybody did. You know, it's the culture. It's a very sexual culture. And you know, no one would even turn their head to hear that somebody was fornicating. So he says, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Because that's what Christ is. So the bitter herb, right? Does this man, does he have a bitter life in some way? Is he trying to, you know, does he think he deserves to have a physical relationship with this woman? And that if he doesn't, he'd be bitter, right? It'd be an existence where he's denied doing something that he wants to do. I mean, it's not slavery in Egypt, but he's saying, I want that, and I should be able to have it. When God says, no, that will hurt you. It'll hurt your soul. So do not. But come to me, right? What's here? What's not mentioned here is the bitter herbs, right? But the lamb and the bread. The bread represents unleavened, sinlessness. Our Lord has taken our sin away from us. And He is our Passover who has been sacrificed. And so a bitter existence doesn't have to mean a bitter soul because of the Lamb of God, because we are made new and unleavened. So our next example now comes a living example of this, not as a Corinthian now, but now someone who is extremely spiritual, a great lover of God, and yet he goes through tremendous suffering, and that's Job. And man, is he going to get bitter. He's going to get very, not at the beginning, it's just going to take some time. And that's because his suffering goes on and on and on and on and is not going away. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. And we ask that your Spirit guide us in our learning and understanding of this subject so that we may be set free from such things. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
A thrill that I